I'm going to ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. It's a passage that takes us really right to the early days of Christ's public ministry. Things are just really beginning here in terms of those few years when Christ publicly went about teaching and healing and so on. Luke chapter 5, commencing at the verse 1, speaking of Christ here, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We're going to end our reading there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to each one of us. Well, if you could turn, please, in your Bible with me. Well, first of all, to Luke chapter 5, which we read. And if you just hold a finger in that passage, in Luke chapter 5. And then we'll turn together as well to John chapter 21. But, as I say, do keep, if you can, a finger or a bookmark of some sort in Luke chapter 5 as well. Because we'll be using both of these passages today. John chapter 21, and we'll take a reading here. And before we come to consider God's word, hopefully you find those two places around now. In John chapter 21, then, reading from the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth, and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. We end there at the end of verse 11, again looking to the Lord for his blessing as we've read the word together. Let's bow together in prayer just briefly. Lord, we come unto thee and we look to thee for the granting of power as the word is to be ministered now. We dare not go forward in the strength of man. We need you, O God, to step in. We need you to take a weak instrument in the pulpit here and to use me to bring forth your word. Grant that all that is of merely of man would quickly fall to the ground and die and be forgotten. But we pray that thou, by the work of the Spirit, would take the truth of your word and would apply it to us and teach us great and important truths, we pray. Show us the glory of our Saviour again, we ask. Draw us nearer to him, we pray, and meet the need of each one specifically. Apply the word aright, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, together today, we have read two very similar accounts, one written by Luke, the other by John. These two accounts have many things in common, and yet it is important for you to notice straight away that these two accounts are dealing with two different miracles, two similar miracles, but two different miracles. In the case of Luke, you're looking at a miracle which Christ performed right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Whereas in John, you're looking at a similar miracle, but one which the Saviour performed just prior to ascending into heaven, after his resurrection, this was. When Christ performed his miracles, there were a variety of reasons for them. One reason for performing his miracles was that he had compassion on people. Obviously, many of Christ's miracles dealt with, you know, healing the sick or the lame, for example. And he had compassion on these people that gave him a willingness to meet them at the point of need and to heal their different diseases or whatever. That was one thing. That was one reason for miracles, because Christ had compassion. But the miracles were for more than that. They also authenticated Christ's ministry. They confirmed his testimony about who he was. You know, when Christ came onto the scene and he began his public ministry, throughout he made great claims. He claimed to be equal with his Father. The Jews recognized it. They recognized these, what in their eyes were ridiculous, extravagant claims. But they recognized the great claims that Christ was making. He was essentially claiming to be God. And yet the people couldn't properly reject him, because they had to confess, like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Nicodemus came to see that. Yes, this one is making great claims, but the miracles are backing him up. Additionally, the various miracles of Christ were often done in such a way that they serve to illustrate important spiritual truths. For example, when Christ turns to the paralyzed man who had been lowered down through the roof, and he tells him, Lift up your bed and walk. Get up, take your bed, walk home. There was a great illustration there of how Christ comes to we who are paralyzed in our sin, and he calls us to do the impossible. He calls us to get up and walk with God. And then, in his mighty power, he enables us to do it. And so the miracle served to illustrate what Christ does for us in salvation. When Christ put his hand upon the leper and cured the leprosy, there was the great illustration of how Christ comes into contact with us and takes our guilt and our shame, and he cures us of that great spiritual leprosy, sin. When Christ took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he fed the 5,000, certainly, yes, it confirmed who he was. It emphasized the truth that he was God, the great creator. It also emphasized the spiritual truth that Christ has the resources to nourish and to sustain the life of all who are his. And so oftentimes these miracles, they serve to illustrate important spiritual truths. Well, here we're looking at these two miracles. Two miracles that occurred at different times, and yet they're very similar in many ways. And in these miracles, Christ sends forth his disciples into the water to catch fish. Now, what's the lesson here? What's the great truth that's being conveyed in these miracles? Well, we don't have to speculate too much, because in both cases, there is a close connection to the idea of Christ, through his church, gathering a people in to himself. In the miracle which is recorded in Luke chapter 5, Christ's public ministry has begun. He is calling these fishermen to come and to follow him and to be involved in the work of evangelism, where they're going to go out with the gospel and bring people to Christ. He actually applies it this way in verse 10 of Luke 5 to Peter. Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And so the miracle that has been performed is going to teach Peter, and should teach us, certain important lessons about the going out and catching of men, evangelism, the gathering of a people to Christ. The point was that just as Christ had enabled them to catch fish, Christ would enable them to gather men with the gospel. In John chapter 21, that connection isn't maybe quite as obviously stated, but when you think of the timing, this was one of the last things that Christ did before he gave his disciples that great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And they'd already had a similar miracle applied to them in days gone by. They would remember the application. They were reminded then again by the miracle that just as Christ had enabled them to gather the fish, so Christ would enable them for the gathering of men, for the doing of what they were called to do, going out with the gospel, winning a people to Christ. So we're looking at two miracles here, and there are things we can apply as we think about the gathering in of Christ's church, the building of Christ's church, and so on. But as we think about these two miracles, while there are a number of things that are similar, there are also numerous differences. And I suggest to you that while it might not be the primary teaching, yet the two passages do serve to illustrate for us, very nicely, two different pictures, or maybe it's better to say two different perspectives of the church. The miracle as you see it in Luke, and we'll come to these things later, it sets forth, I suggest very well, a view of Christ's church from the sight of man, particularly from our view as we see it living in this world. And in contrast, the miracle as you see it in John sets forth a view of Christ's church from the perspective of God, as he looks upon his church and as he sees it the way it truly is. If you like, Luke gives us a sight of what we could call the visible church, whereas John gives us a sight of the invisible church, the church truly as it is. And we'll come to that a little bit later. So today we're looking at these two miraculous catches, two perspectives of Christ's church. What we want to do first of all is think briefly about some of the similarities. I mentioned that there are similarities in these passages, and it will be helpful to us to think of the similarities first of all, and then we'll come to those differences and see the different perspectives. First of all, the similarities. You know, whether you look at the church from God's perspective or from our own, there are certain things that are observed either way. And just as that is so, there are certain things that are common to both of these miracles. You'll have noticed in both the miracles, if you paid attention, that in both cases, the work was barren until the Lord was with them. The work was barren until the Lord was with them. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, after Christ tells Simon Peter to launch out into the deep, Peter responds and he says, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. We've been working hard all night. We've got nowhere, Lord." And we can praise Peter here, because even despite that, in faith, he says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." But he toiled all night and he took nothing. Similarly, you read at the time of the second miracle in John 21 and verse 3. You read that having gone into the ship that night, they caught nothing. The end of verse 3 in John 21. And then in verse 5, the morning comes and the Lord arrives and asks them the question. And I suppose it serves to rub salt in the wounds. It serves to really emphasize it to them. Christ comes and he says, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No." They've been working all night and they've got nothing. Nothing to show for it at all. In both of these cases then, in the previous night, when the Lord was not with them, their work came to nothing. Now surely, remembering that Christ applied this to his people, saying, you know, "Fear not, from this time forth you're going to catch men," surely this would stand as a great lesson for them, and it should stand as a lesson for us, that without the Lord, without his power, without his strength, our greatest labours, no matter how much energy we put into them, will always come to nothing. As we go out with the gospel into the highways and byways, as we witness to our loved ones, unless the Lord is with us, we're going to be casting out the net and finding nothing. We don't have strength for this work, and if we do it in the strength of the flesh, we'll get nowhere. We'll be just like those disciples, toiling all night, working hard maybe, but just getting nothing done, achieving absolutely nothing. One of the hymn writers wrote, and he said, "Our service for God has been barren and dry, and barren it shall remain until we are blessed with the fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain." And I suppose the point there is that until the Lord pours in his blessing, until the Lord is with us and working, we can try all we like. But if it's just in the strength of the flesh with no help from God, it's barren and it remains barren. You see, we need the Lord in the work. As we go out and labour, it must be in his strength. The challenge then is for you, child of God, are you walking with the Lord? Are you trying to go forward in his might, leaning upon him, walking close to him? Or are you trying to go forward in the strength of the flesh? Another hymn says, "I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone." And how true that is. In our own daily lives, as we battle with sin and temptation, we dare not walk alone. And certainly it's true with regard to evangelism. We dare not walk alone. We'll be like those disciples in the boat, toiling all night, getting nowhere. So in both cases, there was barrenness in the work until the Lord was with them. But also you'll notice another similarity, and that is that in both cases, the disciples went out in obedience to the command of Christ. Having laboured all night, having caught nothing, in both of these events, Christ told them to go again. In Luke 5 and verse 4, the Saviour said to them, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And that's just what they did. At his word, they let down the net. In John 21 and verse 6, the Saviour called on to his disciples from the shore and he told them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And again, they obeyed his word, they cast in the net, and in both cases they caught fish. What led to the catching of fish? Well, it was obedience to the call of Christ. Obedience in terms of their actually taking action, but also obedience in terms of how they acted. And what I mean by that is that not only did they respond to Christ's command by going to catch fish, but they did it just the way that Christ specified, and using what Christ had specified. In the first case, Christ had told them, launch out into the deep. So that's what they did. And then Christ told them, let down the nets, and that's what they did. They let down the net. In the second case, they took the net and they cast it on the right side of the ship, just as Christ had told them. The Saviour had instructed them not only to do the work, but he told them where to go and he told them what to use. Go there, into the deep, or even to the right side of the ship, and use the net. Cast out the net. And that's what they did. They obeyed his instruction in the right place with the right instrument. Again, there was a lesson there for the disciples, and there's certainly one for us, that if we're expecting and looking for success in our witness, when we go out with the gospel as the people of Christ, then we must go at Christ's command and in the way that he specifies. We're not to go according to our own notions, we're to go at his command. And we do have a command from Christ. Christ tells us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We have his command. We're to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we have his instruction as to where to go. Where are we to do the job? Well, Christ says it very clearly. Into all the world. Go to every place. And we have the detail given as to what we are to use. For he says, preach the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. If we want to see success as the people of God, then we're not to follow our own notions. We are to obey his command. We're to go into every place, to palaces and to back alleys, to places near and far, and we're to go using the instrument that God has given, his gospel. Not with tools of our own choice, not with mere social action alone, or not with mere entertainment, as so many other places go in for now, but we're to go with the tool of Christ's choice. The gospel. That's what the Lord uses in winning a people to himself. These disciples went at his command in both cases, and that's what led to the catching of fish. You know, what a tragedy it is when congregations or churches start seeking to do things our way, according to our notions, and we neglect the specific instruction that Christ has given. We go at his command. One final similarity before we move on. In both miracles, you'll see that this is common, a great multitude of fishes were caught. There was a great multitude. In Luke 5, verse 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. In John 21 and verse 6, they were not able to draw the net for the multitude of fishes. There was a multitude. Now, I'm not going to labour that point, but does it not teach us that when we go in obedience to the Lord, he turns our barrenness into abundance. And we have every reason for expectation when we labour on as his people, striving to catch men. There will be a multitude, not of fishes, but of men, of women, of young people, of boys, of girls. Let us be encouraged as we labour for Christ. There is a multitude to be caught for him. So we thought of some of the similarities. Perhaps there are more we could have emphasised, but we'll leave it there. Then let us come to some of the differences in these miracles. And as I said earlier, having looked at the similarities, these differences, I suggest, illustrate very well for us a great picture of the church as it labours for the Lord, but seen from two different perspectives. In Luke chapter 5, there are many little details that portray the people of God labouring, and it's seen from man's perspective. That is, it shows us something of what we could call the visible church, that which we see and are aware of here and now. In John 21, however, there are different details, different events that worked out, that portray the people of God or illustrate the people of God as seen from the Lord's perspective. It shows us something of what we could call the invisible church, the true church, as the Lord sees it. So what are these differences? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that these miracles differ in terms of the number of ships involved. They differ in terms of the number of ships involved. You'll notice in Luke's account that there are two ships. Whereas in the later miracle in John, there's only one. In Luke 5 and verse 2, Christ saw two ships standing by the lake. And then you'll find in that passage that when the first ship was getting into difficulties after catching a multitude of fishes, in verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship. So there are these two ships in Luke 5. And in contrast, you'll see in John 21, verse 3, for example, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. In this later event, there's only one ship involved. Now that distinction serves to, it stands as a little illustration, if you like, of the difference between how we tend to see the church and how the Lord sees it. When we look at the church, we see a great plurality. We see a very divided church. If you like, we see many boats on the water. There are, for example, multitudes of different denominations. And even when you take away those that are totally unfaithful to Christ, that there's nothing of the gospel in, that they're not really Christian at all, even then there are still multitudes of faithful believers who perhaps belong to a different ship. If you're looking for true believers who hold the gospel and preach it, you'll find them here in the Free Presbyterian Church. You'll find them in Baptist works. You'll find them in Pentecostal works. You'll find them in Anglican works, in other places too. And there is this multitude of denominations. And there are areas of great difference. There can be great division. And by the way, I'm not trying to say that everything that goes on in some of these works is something we would agree with. Not at all. Nor am I saying that everyone in these other works are saved people. But I'm just simply saying, among these different places, in these different boats, if you like, you'll find those who truly are the Lord's. Our view of the church matches up with Luke's account of this first miracle. There is this plurality of boats. In the visible church, there is this plurality, these distinctions, and we see the church in these multiple fragments. And even if you take it to a more local level, even within our own denomination, maybe not the case so much here where there's so much distance between the works, but it certainly could be the case in Northern Ireland where we have many churches and they're within 10 minutes of each other. There are these different congregations. There might be the one denomination, but sometimes there's the danger of looking at the other work, the other congregation, and almost seeing them as a competitor. And we start to look out as if we're in our fishing boat and we're looking out at the other one and we're saying, well, they're stealing all our fish. They're taking all the fish and we're going to have none. Whenever that tendency is there, we would do well to get a sight of the church as the Lord sees it. How does he view the church? Well, that matches up with John's account of this later miracle, because there's only one ship. And you know, when the Lord looks upon his church, there's only one church. There's only one church. When we come to deal with the invisible church, the true church as it stands before God, there is no division. Now, we see the divisions. We have our disagreements. There are some that we have to strongly object against. There are others that we can have more friendly disagreement with. But we have all these divisions and disagreements and diversity. And yet as God looks upon his people, and I'm talking about God's true people, those who are saved by grace, those who are in Christ, God looks upon one body of Christ. He looks upon one temple that is being raised up. He sees one flock led by one shepherd. These pictures that we've been looking at in previous weeks. There's one church. We would do well to remember that Christ has one church, and that even when there are differences in minor areas, so long as we're talking about true believers, we are partners in the gospel. We are one body in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting by that we stand as partners of some of these denominations around today that are departing from Scripture in gross areas, in gross ways. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about standing in partnership with the Lord's people, those who are saved, those who are walking with the Lord, those whom, yes, we might disagree with in minor matters, but they're the Lord's, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're labouring for him. We can only stand as partners, labouring together on the basis of truth, and the grounds of unity is Christ, and where there's not that common ground of salvation through Christ, well, there's no need for unity there. We don't stand shoulder to shoulder with those who go into serious error. But where does that faithful stand? Let us seek to remember that ultimately we are one boat, as one people, for our one Lord. And praise God that at the end of it all, no one's going to have their small corner in glory with the fences up. I think some people look on at the Free Presbyterian Church and they think of us as if we're going to take our small corner and we're going to have the fences up. No one else is getting allowed in, but not at all. In glory, the saved Free Presbyterian will stand with the saved Anglican, the saved Baptist, the saved Methodist. All who are blood bought will stand united in Christ with no division to be seen. And you know, the important thing in that day will not be the denomination to which we subscribe. It'll be that our sins have been put away by the one Saviour. Let me ask you today, are you part of this one church? You know, as man looks on, you might seem to be in one of the boats. You could say, well, I'm Free Presbyterian. That's the church I attend. I'm Free Presbyterian. I'm in the Free Presbyterian boat. But you know, that's not really important. What really matters is that as God looks on, are you in the one boat? Are you in Christ's boat? That's the key. Have your sins been washed away? Do you personally know the Saviour? Have you been born again? It's well and good naming the name Free Presbyterian. I agree with the stand of our denomination. I'm glad to be Free Presbyterian. I'm glad to own that title. But I'm even more glad to own the title Christian, in the true sense of that word. One who belongs to Christ, one who is the Lord's, one whose sins have been forgiven. Is that you? Is that you? Are you in the one boat? Are you in Christ's boat, as it were? So these miracles differ regarding the number of boats. They also differ in terms of the specifics of how many fish were caught. They differ in the specifics of how many fish were caught. In Luke's account of the miracle, the first miracle, you read of a great multitude caught, but you're not really given any details. All you see is a great mass of fish. And it's different when you come to the second miracle in John 21. Because in John 21 and verse 10, Christ tells the disciples, bring ye the fish which ye have now caught. And then verse 11 goes on to tell us that they drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153. We're told the number. And we're not just told a rounded up number. I mean, you think of John as he writes his gospel. He could very easily have just said, we caught 150 fish. And if that's what had been written, if that's what God had inspired, we wouldn't condemn it. There's no problem with a rounded off number to stand for the whole thing. But God gives us the number specifically. Not just 150 rounded off, but 153 exactly. That's how many was caught, down to the individual number. Now again, if we follow the way we've been looking at these passages as illustrations of these two different perspectives, one is Luke in terms of man looking upon God's church and John in terms of God looking upon it, again, it parallels very well with the way that things are. The way we see things, it's very much like Luke's account. We're called to go out with the gospel. We preach, we gather a people to Christ through the gospel. And there's a people that come. They are drawn into the net, as it were. But which of us can start to number them? Which of us can get the tally out and start saying who is the Lord's and who is not? It's impossible for us to get a precise number. For a start, you don't have access to go around all the different groups and denominations and individuals and gather up the numbers of those who profess faith. And even if you could, if you were trying to draw up a list of names, at times you would include people in the calculation that ought not to be on the list. You would include a Demas or a Judas, one who looked the part, but he really didn't have a heart for the Lord. And at times, you wouldn't include some that should be on the list. You would say, well, no, they're not saved. And yet, in fact, they are. They're the Lord's. It's impossible for us, as we look upon this mass, to say, well, here's the specific number who are in the Lord's church. We just see the multitude, and we're glad in that. But when it comes to how the Lord looks upon his church, as he sees it, he knows the specific number. He knows exactly how many there are. Not just a rounded off, rough estimate. He knows exactly. 153. Praise God, many more than that in his church. But he knows the specific number. He knows them that are his. He knows all. All individuals for whom Christ has died, and all, every single one of them, even the 153rd, will be gathered in. You know, as we think about our witness here in the Eyre Peninsula, we don't know the number that still need to be brought to Christ. And so we go out and we labour on and we preach the gospel to all. But praise God, the Lord knows. The Lord knows who is to be called unto him. The Lord knows the specifics. He knows the individuals. And they will be gathered in, down to the very last one. We don't know the details, but the Lord does. You know, again, that I think that point is quite encouraging in terms of our own lives as well. You know, yes, the Lord looks upon his church, and it's one church, one unit. But the Lord knows each and every one that make up that church. He knows us all as an individual. He doesn't just look at a general vague mass. He sees all the individuals. He knows you. Even if you're the 146th fish or the 153rd or whatever, he knows you specifically. He knows your problems. He knows your cares. He knows your worries. He sees them all. And he knows how to meet those needs. Now, that's an encouraging thing. The Lord knows all who are his, even individually. So these miracles differed in terms of the number of boats. They also differed in terms of this specific number being given in John. In the last place, the miracles differ in terms of the struggles. When you read these two accounts, if you read carefully, you'll notice that while the work is difficult in both of them, and hard work is required, yet in one of them, things seem chaotic and fragile and dangerous. Whereas in the other, things are all very calm. If you look with me at John chapter 5, in verse 6, you'll see that as soon as those fishermen let down the net, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Or perhaps you could give the sense of that word a little clearer by saying that their net was breaking. It didn't completely go all in an instant, the fish all get away right then and there. In fact, they were calling to the other ship to come and help because their net was in the process of breaking. The tense of the word is the same as in the next bit that says that they began to sink. So the net began to break. And then when the other ship comes to help, they fill both the ships, and it says so that they began to sink. And all of this is happening in the deep, because remember, Christ in Luke 5 rather, has told them in verse 4, launch out into the deep. So there they are, the boat is gone into the deep waters, the fish are snagged in the net, but suddenly the net seems to be coming apart, and they're loading the fish as fast as they can into the boats, but now the boats seem to be going down as well. And there they are, it's a scene of panic. Yes, there's excitement at catching all these fish, but there's also danger. There's this threat. The nets are breaking, the boats are sinking, they're far from shore. It's a panic scene. Now, in contrast, in John 21, you read in verse 6 that they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, that is the net, for the multitude of fishes. They've thrown in the net, they've caught this multitude of fish, 153. And the net's full, and such is the weight that they can't draw it back into the ship. It's hard work. And yet, you don't read of the net breaking. You don't read of the ship starting to sink. In fact, you read in verse 8 of John 21 that they brought the boat back to shore, dragging the net with fishes. It's much calmer. The remarkable thing is given in verse 11, and it's written, I suppose John writes it with this heart of surprise. This it's a remarkable thing. He says at the end of verse 11, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The Lord miraculously gave us all these fish, but also it was a miracle. He enabled so that the net itself didn't even snap. Here's a scene certainly of hard work, but there's not the same panic. The net holds, the boats are not sinking. And in fact, there's not the same danger either, because they're not out in the deep. Rather, verse 8 tells us they were not far from land. They were not far from land. They're in a place of safety. They're near the shore. Everything is calm. Everything is safe. Now again, it might not be the direct teaching of these passages, but certainly it serves to illustrate very well for us these different perspectives as we think of Christ's church. Again, Luke sums up our perspective very well. Just as things were panicked and stressful and dangerous in that first miracle, so often we look around ourselves and, well, we're labouring for Christ, but we do so in the midst of panic and stress, and it constantly feels to us as if the boat is going down. We're panicking. The net's starting to snap. The boat's starting to sink. What can we do? And we're panicked. We worry about the future and what it holds. And the world around looks on and they see all the flaws in Christ's church, and they'll point the finger and mock and say, ah, their nets are breaking. Their boats are starting to sink. And we seem so far away from shore. We're in the place of danger. We're panicked. And yet that later miracle which John records, it illustrates very well that sight of the church as the Lord sees it, as he looks upon it perfectly. We can be full of panic and fear, and yet as the Lord looks upon his church, as the Lord works in his church, there's calm. I mean, there's hard work. Hard work required from God's people. But there's no danger. The Lord is the keeper of his people. There's no danger. We're not actually out far in the deep in the place of great danger. We feel it. We feel it. But with the Lord in control, we're not far from the shore. We're in the place of safety. And there's no panic with the Lord in control. We think at times that the net is snapping and the boat is sinking and that all is going into chaos. But the Lord's in control, and it's steadily he's bringing his will to pass. He's steadily building his church. He's gathering in the fish. And all is secure and calm and safe. You see, the outcome for God's church, while we panic about it, it's not in any doubt. Not at all. We panic, we fear at times, especially when we see the waves rise up and the boat seems to be going down and we can't seem to bear up in the midst of the work. But be sure of it, the Lord will bring his church and everyone who is part of his church safely to shore. There's no panic. The Lord's in control. As the Lord looks upon his church, it's all running smoothly. All is being brought to pass in the right manner, just as he planned. Now, we've been using these passages to think of two different perspectives on Christ's church. As the people of God, we are to go out. We're to go out in the strength of Christ, not the strength of the flesh. We're to go out at the command of Christ, and we can expect a multitude of fish. We can expect many to be added to Christ's church. As we go in obedience, we might feel afflicted at times with maybe division or trials or great struggles, panics when things don't seem to be going right as far as we can tell. But remember God's view of the church, and remember to view the church as God views it. There are a specific people whom he is gathering and will continue to gather, and all, including you, child of God, you who are saved by grace, even you will be brought safely to shore. May God bless his word to us as we've considered it today. Amen.